created the universe, but had spoken a word into our own souls by which we live. And so even the dead have heard the voice of the Son of God. I thank you, Lord. You've said man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pray today and ask that this living word would be given to us all the more. We choose to feed on it today, that we might become not only strong and wise, but by believing live forever. And for this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, please be seated. Today I want to do something a little different. I want to mostly just tell you a story. I was suddenly reminded last Sunday morning, just here in the meeting, of a book that I knew I had on my bookshelf from years ago. The book is by an author called G.F. Dempster, and the book is called Finding Men for Christ, and here it is. This was the first of a series of books that he wrote, but Dempster was a man who was very highly placed in ecclesiastical circles in England. Now this book, by the way, was published in 1935, but by 1965, 30 years later, had been reprinted 24 times. It had been translated into many languages, in fact, had not only been translated into Japanese, but had been translated into Braille in Japanese, and then into Chinese, and blind Japanese people were reading it in Braille to sighted people who were illiterate. Such was the reach of this particular book. What was astounding about it was that every chapter in the book, and by the way, in this particular book, there are only 10 chapters, every chapter in the book was the story of simply one man reaching out to find someone who is lost and bringing them to Christ. It's the story of how men were won by personal witness. And when I begin to tell you the first story, you'll begin to realize how astounding were the circumstances. The man who did this, G.F. Dempster, and now we're talking, G.F. Dempster, by the way, we are talking someone who was a minister, highly placed in a church, a denomination in England, but who lived a clandestine secret life. He decided to dress as a poor man and wander the streets as a poor, unemployed alcoholic. We'll come to that in a moment. There are reasons why he did this. He was soundly criticized for it, but achieved the most amazing results. We'll come to that in a moment. I was just wanting to give you the background. His attitude was that the only great way, the only real way to really win people for Jesus was the old-fashioned way, and that was what he calls the Andrew method. One person going out and finding another and bringing them to Christ. In fact, he wrote in the introduction to his second book, which I have here also, he wrote at least five of these books, ultimately, but he went out constantly, day by day, looking to find people for 40 years before he wrote this first book. And he only wrote the first book then because some very high-ranking people, now I use high-ranking in a strange way, I mean people who were very influential spiritually. Hugh Redwood, for example, a very well-known name, came to him and virtually forced him to write the stories of what he was doing in the belief that it would be such a blessing to the body of Christ, and it proved to be so. But he kept records of all the people he led to Jesus, much as a doctor would keep records in his medical office. He says in the introduction of his second book, he says, this is Dempster speaking, in these days it is being rediscovered that the old story of Jesus and his love, as revealed in the Bible and in the lives and experience of believers, is still the most attractive and powerful message to which men can listen. He quotes the scripture where Christ says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He says, the Andrew method is the divine one. The Master's instruction to his earliest disciples is the word we need today and nothing more. Wherever it is obeyed in love and simplicity, there follows the same marvelous results. This is inevitable because his word is truth and cannot fail. He goes on to say that in his experience, that men and women who are steeped in the most terrible sins are being found and transformed by nothing other than the old method. One enlightened person seeking another who needs the light and bringing him to Jesus in love and confidence under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Well, I wanted to share with you this morning this one story of how he got started. Not how he got started in his personal witness, which obviously he'd been a personal witness for years, but how he got started on his double life. And it all comes from this book. The book is well named, as are his following books. This one is called Finding Men for Christ, because in the heart of this man were several beliefs. One was the belief that aside from his official duties, that is his duties as a minister, his office work, his parish, his visitation, marriages, funerals, preaching, services, aside from his official life, he believed it was his duty to go out looking, because he believed that out there were individuals that Christ wanted him to find. This was not everybody you see on the street, but he believed there were individuals that Christ wanted. In fact, his expression is, Christ needs. Someone that God was loving and reaching out to, and yet someone who was totally locked out in a world of sin, and it was his job to go and to look and look and look until he found this one and somehow win him. He had another belief that no matter how sunk this person was in anger, bitterness, despair, hatred, having rejected the world, that love could win them. But the love he was speaking of was not so much whether he could love that person with something he did or said, but the fact that he was willing to stand with them, speak with them, challenge them, somehow the love of God would miraculously work in them. He also had a strong belief that demons were very active. By the way, this is all 100 years ago. The demons were very active, so that when you spoke to a person, what you saw, the reaction you got, was not necessarily the reaction you were going to get if you persevered. And that within this person, if you struggled with them, strove with them, challenged them, kept working with them, that within them was going on some huge spiritual battle, but that love would win the day. These and other beliefs were in him. I mention them because it might make some of the things easier to follow. Now, I'm going to have to tell you most of the story. This is just the story of him reaching out to one person. I've got to tell you it mostly in my own words, and only read tiny little bits, because this is a highly educated man. He's writing in a special language of 100 years ago, and if I read it, some of the sentences, just your ear just wouldn't catch his purpose right off. It's different when you're reading, as you know, and looking at the words, and you can read the sentence twice. And large parts of what he's written I have to skip to just try and bring to you the essence. But here we begin his first story, and every now and again I'll stop and read you a sentence or a paragraph. So he says here, as one who had been rather suddenly called to minister to the poor folk in that area, what you should understand was that he was moved by his denomination into London and lived in this, the big kind of houses with staff that some of these big denominations have. Imagine like the bishop's house over here. But this new place he was located in overlooked the terrible slums of East London. And East London was as great a slum as you could find anywhere in the world. I mean, it was William Booth who said of the East End of London to his wife, he said, "Where in all the world can you find such heathen as these?" It was a terrible place. And people lived in the utmost squalor and misery. Such huge darkness. And it was in fact in the East End of London that the Salvation Army was born. And it was in the East End of London that this man began to go, not dressed in his ecclesiastical uniform, you know, his suit and collar, his minister's collar, but dressed as a vagabond. So he said, as one who had been rather suddenly called to minister to the poor folk in that area, I quickly discovered how little I understood them or their conditions. It was an entirely new world to me. Whatever I had read or learned of theology, logic, history, science, biblical analysis, psychology, rationalism, fundamentalism and the like, here there was need for something more than I had yet acquired. He goes down, how could they be awakened by preachers who knew nothing of their experiences, their feelings, their burdens, their thoughts? Further down the page he says, it had come home to me as I tried to work among these people that there was only one way to understand them. Lectures, books, professors could not impart that understanding. Experience must be the teacher. How could one so get among them that this experience could be acquired? What did my master do? What did he require of me as his disciple? Now that reference to what did my master do, he was thinking Christ left his home above and came down and lived with us for a while. And he's starting to think, this is what I've got to do. He said the answers to these questions came quickly enough. But then he's saying to himself, but he was divine and I'm so human. Well, he says, one could do the next best thing. One could work among these people unidentified, learn their habits, their language, their methods, their reasonings, the causes of their apathy, the things which counted most to them. One could try and do their job and see how it affected him and what in their conditions religion meant to them. Beside this, I had already made one very important discovery. Among the crowds of men and women who throng our city streets, there were many, even in the courts and alleys along the Dockland highways, who had not always been down under. Now he uses this expression down under as we would use the expression down and out. In other words, alcoholics, people ridden with vice. He said not all of them had started there. He said among them there were prodigal sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, who had wasted their substance in a myriad ways, and whom the Lord wanted someone to find. How were they to be reached? How discovered? How found and brought to Christ? They were hiding. They were shy of the approach of ordinary representatives of the church. They kept out of the way. I argued with myself that they required a specialist. But are there any such specialists? I knew none, he says. Further down, he writes, but my present problem had to be solved. Indeed, it was not one problem, it was many problems. All around me were the results of many social evils: war, drink, slums, poverty, ignorance, superstition, selfishness, lust, greed, and their victims were the lost souls it was the church's business to find. But largely the church was not seeking the lost. But one experiment had proved to me for all my life that God calls some of his disciples to do exceptional things. Then he makes this comment. I was quite conscious that my procedure might be justly criticised. In fact, it was. We go further down. Here's what he decided. We get to the story now. I decided to become one of the local people and live under their conditions as often and as long as my other duties permitted. And so an old navvy suit and a docker's hook were obtained. Now, you bear in mind, this is East End of London. This is back in the days of sailing ships still and a lot of other shipping. And a lot of these people who were unemployed and vice-ridden lived by casual labour on the docks. He said, I had recently discovered that from every docker's waist belt there was suspended a steel hook with a cross handle with which he deftly handled heavy bales or cases of goods when unloading ships. When his job was finished, he slung his hook on his belt. So I slung a hook, and one dark November morning, now bear in mind he's acquired himself an old suit, but that means, can you imagine what an alcoholic sleeping under the bank, river, under the bridge over here might look like? That's how he dressed. He says he slung a hook, and one dark November morning, about 5 a.m., I made my way to a certain spot where I had seen crowds of men waiting for possible jobs. It was bitterly cold and foggy. The narrow streets seemed uncannily quiet. He says, in order to enter into the real manner of the thing, and because I knew that most of the men I should meet would be similarly situated, I did not have a meal before going out, and stoically resisted a desire to fortify myself with a cup of hot coffee. Nor did I wear too many clothes on this cold morning. In other words, he's entering into the spirit of the thing. My rendezvous was the gates of the London and St. Catherine's docks at the top of Nightingale Lane, end of the notorious Ratcliffe Highway, a bleak spot, where I'd frequently observed the process of the selection of men when a job had to be undertaken. After long and anxious waiting, I had seen the frantic rushes toward the ganger who had come to select a given number of men for the job. I'd witnessed the grim struggle for bread, and sometimes an almost free fight took place. Similar scenes took place at the other dock entrances. Sometimes there was a rumour that a mile away, 2 miles, 4 miles away, a gang would be required for a ship just arriving, and away would rush those eager men. In a desperate race, some could never reach the goal, but would drop out somewhere en route. This particular dock, which is surrounded by very high walls, there were already a few men assembled on the morning in question. I found that about a dozen were lolling against the wall. Some were crouching close together to keep themselves warm. Few had any pretense of an overcoat. I had also left home without one. I decided to loll against the wall in the approved fashion. But not for long did I keep my place. Almost as soon as I joined the line, I realised a mistake had been made. My nearest neighbour was apparently dozing, or at any rate had his eyes shut, but the man at the other end of the line was wide awake and had seen me innocently take up a position he did not approve. Shouting angrily, he cried, "Here, Bill, look at that there bloke, stuck himself top. Out him!" My best Cockney accent. Although, as I have hinted, I was not familiar with Cockney terms, I knew sufficient to recognise my mistake and did not wait to get arted. Quickly removing to the other end of the line, I explained to my voluble and loud-voiced Cockney that I had not tried at this gate before. He looked at me pityingly and said something about not meaning to hurt your feelings, but he clothed his sympathy in such lurid phrases that I'm afraid his explanation did me more hurt than his first speech. There was no argument. I simply lolled in silence, deeming it wiser at this stage to reveal no resentment nor to invite further speech. From about 5 o'clock that inclement morning until well past noon we waited, some of them still lolled against the wall, others paced to and fro sailor fashion, all of us frozen to the marrow, grey-faced, cadaverous-looking specimens of humanity with blue lips and red eyes, wet with anguish they could not express in words. There were a few youths, but the majority were men who had often been similarly waiting, eager here or at one of the other dock entrances for the job which rarely came, and had grown prematurely old in the ghastly process. We skip some. He says, the fragments of conversation which I heard were most illuminating. Much of it was in a way foreign to me. I heard terms I did not understand. Places and conditions were discussed which revealed that if I intended to graduate in this school, there were many subjects for special study and many strange schoolmasters to be met. I was clearly at present only a kindergarten pupil and I did not like my school. But soon that feeling gave way to others. Personal discomfort tempted me to quit and go home, to a hot bath, a decent suit of clothes and a dish of hot food. All these I could obtain in a very short time, for I was then almost under the shadow of the Haidong War, meaning where he lived. But these men, from whom I was to learn so much and for whom I was determined to try and do something, could not so run away from the place of possible employment. If they did so, there were no such comforts to be found in the places they called home. If they did so, they would lose all possible chance of the odd job. He talks more about how that whole system worked and about the poverty. He talks about their sad homes and their children. He talked about how often they would go home without work and without money, and there was nothing for anybody to eat. He talks about sad-eyed mothers and so on and so forth. So, pages of information of what he found, but then as we turn a few pages, he says, one day I got a job. Little did the fussy, bullying foreman who engaged me with a dozen others that morning imagine that he was helping to fulfill the word of God. If the service we render is guided, is God guided, how can it fail? I know that God meant me to have that job. It came about by such a series of circumstances that no man could have devised. He says, for an hour or so I'd wandered from wharf to wharf, lingering where there seemed the faintest hope of any odd man being required. He talks more about that. He said, one foreman, I remember, most of them were gruff and angry, but he remembers one for his, seemed to discern people's need. He said, directly he saw me at the gate, he jerked out with a look of regret. Sorry, mate, nothing doing here today. And then as I turned away, I heard him mutter, poor devil, looks as if he could do with a bob or two. From which I gathered that my personal appearance was sufficiently like many other disappointed applicants to preclude any chance of being identified as an amateur casual. So we trudged on, he says, to get another wharf and another, but eventually we come to the job he got. Now here's where I need to tell the story. He got a job with a dozen men unloading boxes of French dried fruit off a boat, off a ship. But the ship, as was often the custom, there's not much room on these wharves, so you had a barge against the wharf with another barge and finally the ship. And normally you'd walk across all these other ships to unload from this one. But the first and the third had been removed. So you had a big open space and then a barge and a big open space and then the ship, and planks were put across. And they had a barrow. So they had to walk across a plank to one barge, across that barge, across another plank to another. And this was his task, to help unload. And he says, clever as I thought myself to be in impersonating the real docker, evidently I was not sufficiently clever to deceive some of the older hands. I was marked down as a novice and was consequently a suitable victim for their idea of fun. Or possibly my speech betrayed me, for I had repeatedly had to ask what some term meant. Anyhow, whatever was the cause, that accident happened through no carelessness of my own. On my 12th ever memorable trip, I was crossing. So he'd made 11 successful trips across to the ship and back, and he was on his 12th. He said, I was crossing the plank bridge farthest from the quayside with my loaded truck, a trolley. The planks began to sag and sway more violently than usual, so that I had to proceed very slowly. The sagging was so severe that by the time I reached halfway, I could not keep my feet. I lost my balance and over I went, barrow, boxes and all, into the water, some 12 foot below, splash. The tide being well out, there was not much water, but there was plenty of mud. roars of laughter rang out from every quarter, I realized it was a joke. In the seconds during which I made my involuntary journey through space, like a flash came the thought, you must not lose your temper. Somehow I was able to control my real feelings and put on some kind of smile, but I was in a horrible pickle. Men overboard, I heard shouted. But there was no real danger. One man on the ship I had just left stood holding his sides with uncontrollable merriment. He was having a good time. So was I. It was a nasty shock, and I must have presented a queer spectacle, trying to pretend I was not angry and at the same time endeavouring to regain my feet in the slimy mud. For a few seconds that man stood watching me, and then, as if some better impulse moved him, he hurriedly dropped some empty boxes into the slush beside me and jumped down to help me out. Fortunately, I was not injured beyond a bruise or so. My rescuer's first remark justified the attitude I had adopted. Had I been angry or resentful, what a hindrance that might have been to God's purposes. "You took that all right," he said, as he helped me to clamber back to the boxes he had dropped. His accent was not that of a Cockney. He was not an ordinary docker. "Did I? Well, what's the use of being otherwise?" I replied, and followed this by a challenge. "You haven't been at this game long." "Neither have you," he retorted. "No, and I shan't be at it much longer if I can help it. Tell me your story and I'll tell you mine." There's a culture amongst these people that you can swap stories. I was watching his face as well as I could with my eyes still half full of mud. He was trying to scrape some of the slime from me and meanwhile becoming almost as filthy as I was in the process. We agreed to exchange stories. Others came to the rescue and we were helped onto the barge amid the derisive laughter of the lookers-on who had been guilty of shaking those planks, I did not inquire. But my chief thought was, how could I obtain this man's confidence and learn not only his story, but the way to his heart? I therefore proposed that we should adjourn to a coffee shop nearby and over a warm drink exchange the story of our experiences and how we came to be down under. He agreed, but repeatedly burst into loud laughter as we proceeded to the office to draw our few pennies. Anyway, there's more, but he says, the lady presiding over the coffee shop counter eyed us very suspiciously upon entering, did not stop to inquire if I'd accidentally fallen, but immediately shouted, "No thank you, not in here," indicating that we were too dirty even for that unsavoury establishment. "Come up to my place," I proposed, as we turned away without attempting. Now, what was his place? His place was the great big church administration complex in where he lived, which was nearby. But of course, his friend is going to be thinking it's some place he just dosses. "Where you doss?" he inquired. "Yes, where I doss," I agreed, and off we went, subject to many inquisitive glances and remarks. I managed to avoid the main issue during our walk, for I wanted to get my friend indoors. It became more and more obvious to me as we walked that here was one of the lost whom my father wanted me to find. Along we journeyed through Wapping High Street, up Nightingale Lane to London Docks, and so to where I dossed. When we reached the alley and I indicated the door, he said, "Do they let beds here?" "Well," I replied, "I sleep here. Come in and see." "Oh, I've often passed this place," he said, "but did not know they put men up here." We entered and I instructed that a cup of coffee and something to eat be brought for my friend while I disappeared, without explaining to anybody exactly how I came to be so inelegantly decorated. Mud baths had not yet become a prescribed treatment for certain human ailments. But never could such a remedy, however well prepared or appropriately prescribed, prove so effectual as this one. It had been involuntary taken, it's true, but for like results, who could not undertake even such drastic treatment daily? He goes on, he said, a hurried bath soon put him right, and after donning his usual attire, so he comes back in dressed as a minister, and praying for divine guidance, he said, I hastened my return and said, here we are, now for our yarns. Our stories. He was staring in amazement and was for a few moments lost for reply. This is your yarn, is it? What do you do this for? The first part of his question needed no reply, but I did not hesitate to answer the second. To find you, I said. He looked perplexed as we sat gazing at each other, then dropping his eyes before my inquiring look, shook his head sadly and rose as if to depart. Restraining him, I said cheerily, "Now, friend, a bargain is a bargain. Thank you for helping me out of the river and thus giving me the privilege of meeting you, but you promised, you know, and I want that story of yours. You can see mine." He was a tall, well-built man in middle life. There were indications beyond his speech that his years had not been spent in his present surroundings. His features gave evidence of intellect, and obvious deterioration was recent. His expression was softening even as we stood facing each other. His previous callous demeanour was given place to something finer. I pursued the question, feeling certain now that there was a purpose. "Come now, tell me if I can be of help to you." Very decisively, he answered at once, "No, you cannot." "Why?" "Because I've gone too far." "What a text for a preacher," he says. It was, however, no time for preaching. It was time for pleading. He could not be allowed to go. The Lord had need of him. There was much at stake, I could see, but how much I did not yet know. But words and power were given to prevail, and after a while he sat down heavily and buried his face in his hands. Thus we waited for a few moments. Evidently a struggle was proceeding in his soul. The eternal struggle between good and evil was taking place. How earnestly I sought wisdom to find this man for Christ. "Lord, you know who he is and who is praying for him somewhere. Answer their prayers and, if possible, use me." Thus I prayed silently. No words came, so I continued. "Does it not appeal to you as a very remarkable thing," I asked, "that we should be sitting here like this if you've really gone too far?" No answer. "Was it an accidental thing that I happened to get a job alongside you at the particular wharf this morning? Was it mere chance that those rascals chose me for their cruel joke? Is it pure coincidence that out of all the crowd, you should be the one to fish me out? Or did someone know where to find you? And is even now answering someone else's prayer for you?" He winced at that and looked very thoughtful. Then slowly he moved his right hand toward his left inside breast pocket. Holding it there for some seconds, he appeared to be endeavouring to make a decision on some important point. And then from his pocket, he drew one of those well-worn wallets which I have seen so many destitute and derelict men produce. I've had the privilege of looking at the treasured contents of hundreds of them. What histories they reveal to understanding eyes. From it he drew hastily two photographs. "These are mine," he said, laying them gently on the table. One was the picture of a fine-looking lady. The other bore the figures of two bonny young girls of nearly equal age, obviously the daughters of the elder woman. I was looking closely at them when I heard a groan and then a sob as my friend again dropped his head upon his arms. "Yours," I said, "and you here like this. Why?" It was a sad story, but alas, only too familiar. Bit by bit I got it from him, although several times with an almost fierce, "It's too late," he would have left me. It turned out he was a fully qualified medical man. He was a doctor with a very fine record. He had married into a well-known family where there was no lack of money. He conducted a splendid practice in the south of England, and all had gone well for years. Two girls were born. They had a wide circle of friends. And so the story unfolds. But it turned out that he became addicted to drink. The habit grew stronger. At first he covered up until it mastered him. His practice became neglected, his home neglected. It led to great unhappiness and depression. Despite the loving care of his wife, he went from bad to worse. And eventually, to save them all shame and disgrace, he ran away and hid himself. He'd even crossed the Atlantic and finally come back to the east end of London. He had contemplated suicide, but had always thought there was something which kept him from that terrible act. And so the story unfolds in the book. I don't have time to tell you more. But finally, Dempster gets his story. And in talking to him, gets him to believe there is a way back. And presently, the man began to pray. He says, at first, a halting, stumbling petition of a broken-hearted repentant sinner who felt acutely two things: his great ingratitude to a merciful God and the cruelty of his own conduct toward those who loved him on earth. As he confessed these things, he said he seemed to be capable of clearer utterance, and before long his prayer really opened up. Anyway, the result is, without going into the pages of all that entailed in that spiritual struggle, the man made a clean break for Christ in that interview. When their prayers were ended, he said to Dempster, "And will you stand by me?" "Yes," I answered, "as well as another man can." "Then I'll prove what Christ can do," he said. There's another part of the story here where they consider how to reach out to his family. This man didn't want his family contacted immediately because he was such a terrible mess. He wanted to take the time to walk with Christ, see himself delivered. We're talking 6 months here. But he so clung to Christ and was so forgiven, so cleansed, so delivered, that he became a clean and an upright man. In the meantime, Dempster contacted his wife, not knowing what you would find. But what he found was that his wife had remained faithful, and with her daughters all those years, had prayed for her husband and kept herself for the day when he would come back. They were, sometime later, reunited. The end of the story is this: that in England, in a certain south coast town, a place famous for its exhilarating air apparently, and for many of its citizens who had made history, there was held for years and years and years a Sunday afternoon Bible class for young men. 60 and more of the finest young men met every week under the tutelage of a man who personally mentored and discipled them. More than 60 men every week, most of whom grew up to have exemplary professions. Many of them ended up in government in Whitehall. The older man, the senior man who led that Sunday afternoon meeting for years and years and years, was the doctor that had been rescued out of the East End of London, restored to his wife and family, who then went on to direct hundreds and thousands of young men into fruitful service for Christ. When this book was written, it was all anonymous, because that doctor was famous, was well known in Christian circles, not for his past. No one knew of the past especially, but they knew for what he accomplished later. I just read this last little comment Dempster makes in this chapter. He said, "Alas, so often our eyes do not see our brother's need. We pass men by who might be born again if we were true to the resolutions we made when we were sitting in church meetings." This great city, he's referring to London, and other cities are full of lost men for whom Christ's servants should be searching. If they do not come in when the church doors open, it is our duty to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them. He said, when we have such opportunities, we should give them bread and not a stone. Anyway, it's one of his many stories of him walking the streets of the slums. That was one of the longer stories. Next Sunday, I'll share with you another one. Meanwhile, since the beginning of the year, we've been praying for baptisms. You know what that ultimately means? Not only that everyone present should come into the fullness of that surrender and obedience and experience, but that men and women and boys and girls who live in this city should become saved. Please maintain that prayer. 2 weeks ago we had a family camp in which our brother Dave Smethurst helped encourage everybody to believe that you too could be a witness and win someone for Christ. And that desire is alive in your hearts, and that anointing is still present. The reason I share this story with you today, an extreme example. I don't suppose we're going to see Brother David here grow his whiskers for several days, dress up like an old metho drinker and try to smell like one too, and go and park himself under the bridge, you know, two nights in the week in the hope of, well, he could do that if he wished. I'm not telling the story so that we would simply copy, but rather so that in our own way, in our own place, we think, how could I be useful to Christ and to my fellow man? I think, for example, of a woman in her 40s who almost every time we come and go from the front door of our office is lolling in the approved fashion, according to this book, against the front wall of our building smoking a cigarette. Every time you go past, you'll say hello. I'm thinking, every one of us needs to be alert to the need to not just walk past when we say hello. Stop and let some friendship develop. Every one of us in our circumstances needs to be alert, needs to be discerning. I'll tell you what this man developed for himself. He developed that ability to sense even one person in a crowd, that inner conviction, that's the one. I read one of his other stories. He was simply walking down the street when a very disheveled, filthy vagabond of a man walked past the other way, and for just a second their two eyes met and he knew that's the one. He had already gone a block, but he turned and came back and took a hold of this dirty man by his wrists. The man was angry. "I want nothing to do with parsons," he said. But it turned out another remarkable story. And you and I, in our circumstances, you know, whether it's a customer, whether it's someone who works in the same place, or someone who, because they're not allowed to smoke inside, have gone outside from two doors down and they're leaning against the wall having a puff. Or some kid at school, you know, that all the other kids hate and pick on. Just got to have that inner sense. That's the one. And you've also got to have that inner sense that as you reach out, no matter what reaction you get, love is going to win the heart of people. That's what we have to learn. We have to come from the place of unbelief and of apathy to the place where we have a great tenderness about this, a conscience, a love. In fact, the feeling of a great mercy concerning people who are lost. We were singing that song earlier and a verse caught my attention. Carolyn, maybe the third verse in that hymn was about Christ. And I'd like to put it up and sing again and then allow you to take the worship wherever you want to go. I want to pray for folks before we do that. But what caught my attention about this verse was just the way in which the suffering and the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus was again clearly before our eyes. This is what we need. If I could be just frank in a brief moment, you know, if just in a word, if I could say this, that all of us need to have a greater consciousness of Christ crucified. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, well, he was challenging them about how they had perverted the gospel, and he said to them, before your very eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified. That's the thing that we must have alive in us, or we are always apathetic. We often speak about how a big problem in Australia is apathy. In other words, people don't care. Could I say that's not just an Australian problem? That is the state of humanity all over the world. And you haven't got to read very far in this man's books to find that the biggest problem in the East End of London was not opposition to the gospel of the church, but apathy. Why apathy? Because we're blind. Because the scales are on the eyes. We simply don't see clearly. And what we need to see clearly is Christ crucified. The love of God for which we should live and want others to live also. So, there's probably not much call in Rockhampton for us all to go off to St. Vinny's and buy an old suit. There might be room in Rockhampton for one or two to try that. You've got to think about what's your place in life. What is it that you can do outside of your normal duties? This fellow dressed up at every opportunity and sauntered off down the street. But the stories of what the people became who he led to Christ are astounding. And none of this was made up stories. These were on the public record. We also need a good dream, don't we? A good dream with respect to what we could achieve ourselves if we'd place ourselves in the hands of God. So do we have our song? It's the team we haven't got. The song we have, but the team is not with us. I'm going to let the team gather. I think we'll put the words of the song up. And after we've sung this one verse that I wanted to draw your attention to, Carolyn can go anywhere she wants with the song. Okay, roll along. that's a good one. That's it. And when I think, this is the verse. Just leave those words right there. And when everyone's found their spot, I'm going to pray. Ask the Lord's blessing over the church. Ask the Lord to open our eyes. Then we'll sing after this carol. And if you do with the worship, whatever you feel in the closing of our service today. Could we try to keep this tenderness on our hearts? The only way I know to keep tenderness on our hearts is to do something about it. That is to take it to our prayers and then take it to the streets, if you like. But we must take it to our prayers. We must keep crying out, A, that the Lord will give us this heart, and two, that He'll give us someone to talk to, someone to love, someone to reach out to. Father, I thank You indeed that we have a fellowship in Christ. We are brothers and sisters. Our sins have been forgiven and we have been made rich. And I thank You we have something wonderful to offer to other people because we have Christ to offer. I ask that the same grace that was upon this man Dempster, the same grace that was upon our friend Dave Smethurst, the same grace that is upon the Lord Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost, would be upon us. I ask, O Lord, that You would give to each one of us that gift of the Holy Spirit, that grace that Jesus had to know things and see things, to discern, to know which person to reach out to. Lord, that even in crowds, careless crowds, we will find the one. And so I ask this grace would come upon our whole church and upon all of our people and upon our children too, that every one of us would have within us the love that at any moment we could stop what we're doing and reach out to another person. Lord, we pray for this grace today. Give us the sensitivity and the discerning and put Your word within. I ask Your blessing today over the house of God, over the city and over every home. Thank You for our people. Thank You for our children. And now may the grace, the peace and the ever-loving mercies of the living Christ rest and abide upon every one of you now and forever. Amen. As I was praying, I remembered something about Jesus. I was saying to you, this man Dempster had developed this ability that even on the street, oh, he would know that's the one. I realized when I was praying, that's the way it was with Jesus. You know, for example, He's coming along the road, crowds and crowds of people, but He stops and looks up into a tree and there's a little man. Zacchaeus, He says, come down, because today I'm having lunch at your house. Jesus did that all the time. You know, He's in a crowd of people, everybody's thronging, they're touching. But one person touched in a different way. He stops and says, who touched me? Now listen, you and I have got to have that grace. Because then we would be better equipped to find men for Christ. Because there are people that He wants found.